Thanks so much, Taylor. What a delight to be back with you. We missed you. It doesn't seem like Sunday, but we're not at the Maranatha Marathon. I'm getting catchy, the marathon class. Appreciate your prayers very, very much. We needed them. As you heard, I spoke 11 times between Sunday morning and Friday morning, and only two of those were duplicates, so it was 10 preparations between Sunday morning and Friday morning. We boarded the plane, and by the way, the Lord blessed. Excellent response. We know of two people that were saved. There may be more. And then we boarded a plane, and Max had a wonderful time to share the gospel with a young boy sitting next to her using May I Ask You a Question, Larry Moyer tract. He just, when he went through it, he was obviously touched with the gospel, obviously touched, and we gave him my calling card, so we trust that perhaps he'll get in contact with us. But then we got off the plane at Dallas and changed planes. Thankfully, the flight that we had to take out was just four gates down, and we flew to St. Louis, where I participated in a wedding of a couple of graduates from Dallas Seminary. The bride considers Max and me to be her American grandparents. She's from Australia, a Chinese from Australia. It kind of throws you when you hear a Chinese girl speaking with an Australian accent. But it was a wonderful experience. We just had a good time there participating in that wedding. And we came back, of course, Sunday afternoon. Pretty tired, but we're recuperated and glad to be back. I can't believe they've changed the clocks, and I don't know if I can move those small clocks back there to get you out on time. This joke was sent to me by Bob Kupa. It's called The Dying Irish Nun. The wise old Mother Superior from County Tipperary was dying. The nuns gathered around her bed trying to make her comfortable. They gave her some warm milk to drink, but she refused it. Then one nun took the glass back to the kitchen. Remembering a bottle of Irish whiskey they had received as a gift the previous Christmas, she opened it and poured a generous amount into the warm milk. When she walked back to Mother Superior's bed, she held the glass to her lips. Mother Superior drank a little, then a little more. Before they knew it, she had drunk the whole glass down to the last drop. Mother, the nuns asked with earnest interest, please give us some wisdom before you die. She raised herself up in bed with a pious look on her face and said, don't sell that cow. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. It was not a matter of skilled calendar making. It was not my planning. It was just God's sovereign grace and my dumb luck, the lesson we have today before next Sunday. As you know, next Sunday is Easter, and today's lesson revolves around the resurrection of Christ. It's not a normal Easter passage, but it definitely revolves around Easter. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. You will recall the first part, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, deal with praise to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Holy Spirit seals us. It's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And then after that, he follows with prayer. And he asks prayer for three things. And you notice it in page 1, if you will. He prays for three things. It is basically for wisdom and revelation, that we might know three things. What is the hope of His calling? That looks what He did in the past. He called us in the past. But what was His hope when He called us? That we might be like Christ. Secondly, to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's future. We have an inheritance. And what that's saying is that we might recognize how rich God feels when He inherits us. That's incredible. That He looks on us as a precious possession for His inheritance. And for the present, that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then we're going to see it in his measure, its demonstration, and so on. So let's just talk very quickly that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Look, if you will, at verse 19. We read in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's just exactly what the outline said. Now, I want you to look at that very carefully. Just take the word surpassing. It's a beautiful word. The Greek is hyperbolo. Balo means to throw. You can see where we get our word ball. Balo means to throw. Hyper, beyond. Now, let's suppose you have as your goal throwing the football 40 yards from the goal line to the 40-yard line. That's a long pass. And you pass it 50 yards. You've gone beyond what the goal was. This is beyond. It's surpassing. That's where we get the word surpassing, that we might know what goes beyond the greatness of his power. The word power is dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. But the word doesn't mean dynamite. It means much more dynamo. It's an inherent power. As in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, dunamis, unto all who believe the gospel of Christ. It's a powerful thing, that he might just know the power, the surpassing power toward us. Now, I want you to get that. It's not just that you might know the power of God, but it's directed towards us so that we might use it toward us, and the way you use it is by faith toward us who believe. Now, I know there's some Greek students in here, but you might notice that this is a participle with the article, the present participle. When you have a present participle with the article, it basically means it's equivalent to a noun, the believers. You believe, and you believe so much that you just called the believers. So the way you unlatch this power is by faith. This surpassing power of God is directed towards us who believe. It's not for people who doubt. It's not people who are skeptics. It's for Christians who are trusting God. Now we go on to look at his measure in verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance. I think it would just be better to say it according to the working of the strength of his might. Three nouns just stacked up one after another just to pile up the concept of God's great work. For instance, we have according to the working of his strength. The word working is energeia, energy. It's according to the energy. Now, whenever you have this noun in the New Testament, it always looks at supernatural power. It may be demonic. There is demonic power. Or it may be God's power. But it's God's working. It's the working. And we move on now, if I may, to the working of the strength of his might. Strength is basically the word kratos that's used for democracy. Theocracy. Krasi. Theocracy means the power of God, a government directed by God. Democracy, demos, means home. Home rule. Home authority. It's the authority. And God has all of that authority in his might. He just piles up one word after another. That's why I say it's measure. According to means this is the standard. When you have according to, it looks at standard. So here's the standard. According to the working of the strength of his might. Now page two. It's demonstration. How do you see this power? You see it in Christ, verses 21 to 22. And then, if you will, there's a mistake. I made the mistake. I don't know why I wasn't thinking. I had it in my mind, but I didn't write it down correctly. If you notice, small letter C with a double, put there 2 with a double parentheses. And then D, 3 with a double parentheses. So it's demonstrations in Christ, in his work, in his authority, and in his headship of the church. So let's look at Christ in his work, in his resurrection. Verse 20. I'm in verse 20 now. Which he brought about in Christ. By the way, when this is brought about, you have that same energeia, which he worked. It's supernatural power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, folks, we're so used to that term, raised from the dead, just yawn. Think about it. T-A-I. Raised from the dead. It literally means raised out of the dead. In other words, you can think of a whole group of corpses. A whole group of corpses. And from that group of corpses comes one person that's resurrected. He's raised out of the dead ones. Now, folks, this means a supernatural resurrection. There were other resurrections. I don't know why it's too bad in English and in Greek. There is just one word for resurrection. It's resurrection. And there's a resurrection of Lazarus. He died. There's this strange expression that when Christ was on the cross and suffering, people came to life in tombs. Remember that? And they came forth, and they showed themselves in the city. They must show themselves in the city. It must be that they were contemporary people because they were recognized in the city. They weren't people who died and rotted away, but they were people who died recently. But they died. Christ's resurrection is stunning, and that was resurrection never to die again. It has never happened before. It will happen again. When we are resurrected, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we're going to be resurrected. Now, that took power. The power of Christ to overcome death. The greatest evidence of Satan's power on this earth is death. And he overcame that. He overcame Satan. That's Hebrews chapter 2. He overcame Satan so that he might rule the world. So that we have this tremendous power seen in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Secondly, and this is where the plot thickens. Look, if you will, now in verse 20, which he brought about or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if your mind has been wandering, if you've been back in the 40, back 40, tethered up now and follow me because we're going to go through some rather difficult material. And I want you to think this is hard, what we're going to go through. He not only resurrected Christ, but on Easter Sunday, he ascended. He seated Christ at the right hand of God the Father. This is just loaded with theology. This is where you really see the power of Christ, not just his resurrection, but his ascension. People do not realize there are two ascensions. There is the ascension, are you listening? There's the ascension on Easter Sunday. Remember in John 20, he comes in contact with Mary, and he says to Mary, "Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." On that Easter Sunday, he ascended to the Father. The second ascension is described in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24. It's the visible ascension where they literally saw Christ ascend to heaven. We call it Ascension Sunday. That's ascension. No, that is true. But before that, we have the victorious ascension on Easter Sunday. Now, here we go. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you may, you want to turn to it very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to begin, if I may, at verse 18. For Christ also died for sinners, for sins, once for all, the just one for the unjust ones. I wish we could get that in the English. There's a distinction between the singular and the plural, the just one for the unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which circumstances he also went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What in the brown-eyed world does that mean? We'll slip over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Chapter 2. If you will, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, when it says at the beginning of verse 4, he cast them into hell, there's a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He put them into Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Tartarus. No, Tartarus is not what you put on fish, tartar sauce. It's Tartarus. It's used in Greek literature of the lowest possible place of punishment. Tartarus. And he did this to angels who sinned. Now, people tend to think, oh, that's looking at the original rebellion of Satan. No. Turn over to Jude. Jude, if you will. The last book before Revelation. Jude. And you notice, if you will, in Jude, I'm reading now from verse 7, chapter 1 of Jude. I'm teasing you. Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, that's not what I'm after. I'm after verse 5. Verses 5 and verse 6. There you go. Verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds. Under darkness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking, in all three passages, he's talking about the same group of people. Angels who are in Tartarus. He preached to spirits in prison. And these are kept in bondage. Well, if they're kept in bondage waiting for judgment, it can't be angels who sinned originally and fell from their position. Can't be that. It has to be a special class of angels who committed a special sin. What is that? Well, it goes back to Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men and took to themselves wives of all of whom they chose. This is looking at angels who did not keep their proper abode as being angelic, or fallen angels at that, the spiritual realm, and took upon themselves a physical corporate body and cohabited with these women and produced a strange race. You see what Satan is doing. He's trying to pollute the whole human race. That's why the flood destroyed everybody except Noah and his family, because the race was being polluted with this angelic realm. And the angels who did not keep their first domain, their proper domain, he has put them into Tartarus. And Christ went and preached to them. The word preach basically means announced. All right, now let's get the picture. Christ, as a person, God-man, died on the cross. And he went to the lowest possible region to preach victory. That's what I think it means when he says he preached. He made an announcement to them of his victory. Now, slipped over one more passage, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. This all fits together. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, if you will. And if you will, I'd like to read, let's start with verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. Well, let's start with verse 14 to get the thought. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed, or it means divested himself, when he had divested himself, shaken off the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, what's that saying? When Christ went, are you listening? Are you lost? Are you with me? When he went from the lowest to the right hand of the Father, these demonic forces kept trying to stop him. It's just as though as he was ascending, they're grabbing his belt, trying to hold him back, and he went right through them to the right hand of God the Father. So this is looking at God's power, looking at the power in Christ. He went from the lowest to the highest, and nobody could stop him. I don't know why I have a trouble remembering this name, but the Tyler Rose, who played running back with the Houston Oilers.
Earl Campbell.
I don't know why I can't remember that. Earl Campbell. And when you saw him run, oh, pity the person that tried to tackle him. He was just left on the floor. He just left on the ground. He just demolished the poor guy. And that's what I think of Earl Campbell. When I think of Christ ascending to heaven, nobody can stop him. And it shows God's tremendous display. Now let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians once again. Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand means he demolished every power, every force to do that. Nobody could stop him. Now when he says he seated him at his right hand, as I said, this passage just drips with theology. And I hate to go through it this rapidly. Slip back now to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Back about the middle of your Bibles. Psalm 110. This psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. If you were with us when we were going through the book of Hebrews, you will remember that we looked at it in some length, but it's good to review. Repetition is the mother of learning. Verse 1, David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord," let's stop right there, "The Lord says to my Lord," the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, my dear friends, when you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, it normally translates Yahweh. The name Elohim, God, was used of any God, the gods of the Egyptians, Elohim, the gods of the Babylonians, Elohim, the gods of Israel, Elohim. Any God could be called God, Elohim, the true God or false gods. But one God was called Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. So David is saying, the God of Israel says to my Lord, and you notice it's spelled differently, capital L, small O, small R, capital, small D. It translates Adonai, my master. Yahweh says to my master. Yahweh says to my Lord. Now that's overwhelming, because David is looking down the long genealogical line that followed him. David lived around 1000 BC. He lived 1,000 years before Christ. And he looks down the corridor and he calls one of his offspring master, the great king, the greatest king Israel ever had, calling one of his offspring master. That wasn't done. You do not call an offspring master. And David did hear. And he says, verse 1, Yahweh says to my master, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. What's that looking at? That's looking at the ascension. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He's at the right hand. Now, because of that, now this gets a little more theological. Because of that, some people say David is now sitting on, Jesus is now sitting on David's throne. Of course, he's not on David's throne. David's throne is on earth. And they say he is now exercising authority. Now, look at it carefully. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, Christ is not now exercising that authority. He's just waiting there. He's just sitting there. Now, some of you are looking at me skeptically. You don't believe it. All right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I appreciate it that you are in disbelief. That's good. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to check on it. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And here's what we read. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'll start with verse 11. I'm after verse 12. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's just waiting. As the King James says, expecting. I get a kick out of that. He's expecting. Jesus is expecting at the right hand of the Father. Well, he's waiting at the right hand of the Father until the enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Then he'll display his power. My dear friends, right now Jesus is seen in weakness. A bruised reed he'll not break. Smoking flax he'll not quench. That looks at Jesus in weakness. Until he leads to victory. This is what you see now. You can blaspheme the name of Christ. You can take the name Easter out of the season. You can do everything you want to try to ruin Christianity, and you get by with it. But the time is coming when that's going to end. But that's why you see Christ in weakness. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. In the meantime, he's ministering as our great high priest, Melchizedek. Well, let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians. Do you get what I'm saying? You see the power of Christ in his resurrection. And you see the power of Christ in his ascension, going from the lowest Tartarus through all the regions to heaven till he gets to heaven. That happened on Easter Sunday. And he's seated now at the right hand of God the Father. All right, Ephesians. This is fantastic. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and a power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That just confirms his power at the right hand of the Father. Nothing is above him. He's above every spiritual force in heaven and earth. Now, small letter two, or number two, double parenthesis. In his authority, 22a, and he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, isn't that interesting? God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. Now, turn back to Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'll just summarize, verse 5. The writer to the book, to the Hebrews, says that man has been put in authority over everything. Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And he quotes Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you are concerned with him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is a role. Humans are meant to rule the world. But we read, as you go, verse 9, at the end of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is to man. Boy, we're far, far per peace, or fur peace, from being in dominion over everything. We just aren't. Verse 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, and so on. He is the one who's going to rule. That we read in verse, well, I move on. Namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And he goes on to talk about one day Christ is going to reign. We'll never pull it off. But Christ, as the perfect God-man, one day is going to have everything under his feet. He has all that authority now. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He has that authority. He is just not yet exercising it. That's why I say right now we see Christ in his weakness. One day there will be a time of victory. So we see Christ's power in his authority. He has everything under his power. Finally, in his headship of the church, verse 22b to 23. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We start at verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Here we go. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is seen as head and body. Christ is the head. We are the body. That's a figure that Paul uses elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Christ. But here, Christ is the head and we are the body. Some people take the word head to mean source. No, it doesn't mean source. He is in charge of. It has the idea of authority over. He has authority over all the church. That's us. The church, of course, is all who have believed in Christ since the day of Pentecost. Dead and alive, we are in the church. We'll see that more in chapter 2. Now, the hard part. This is the hardest clause or phrase in the whole first chapter. It's really very, very difficult. It says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness refers to the church. The church is the fullness, pleroma. Are you tired of thinking? Are you tired of listening? All right, follow me carefully. The word fullness here can be active or passive. It can be fullness in the sense that you dispense blessings to others. Or it can be fullness in the sense of what you receive. The fullness. Normally it has the idea of passive, what is received. Probably here the church is the fullness in the sense that we receive blessings. We are filled with the blessings of God. We are the fullness in the sense that God has given us something in saving grace and so on. We are the fullness of the body of Christ. But the one who fills all in all, now that's hard. Because actually, the verb that's used here can be passive or active. The one who fills all in all. Or the one who is being filled. It's present tense. And it's talking about Christ. Probably it means, because of the construction, it's normally the verb that's used here can mean passive or active, but normally passive. The one is being filled constantly. What does that mean? It probably means that God the Father is constantly filling Christ with the excellencies of his deity. The excellencies of his character, of his saving grace, of his love, and so that's filling us. Christ is being filled, and he pours it onto us so that we're filled. I can tell you're looking at me skeptically again. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2 that I want. No, chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. T-A-I. Chapter 2, verse 9, you have the same thing, but it's looking at the fullness of deity, not here. It's the fullness of saving grace, the fullness of his excellencies. It was God's desire that in the man Christ Jesus, there'd be all the fullness of God's blessing. And so he's saying here the same thing in Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. You read that in Colossians, in Ephesians, they're very similar. They're written at the same time by the same man, carried by the same messenger to churches only 100 miles apart. They're very similar. They're different, but very similar. So if you can't understand one thing in Ephesians, look at Colossians and vice versa. So probably here when he talks about the fullness, that's us, the church. And we're constantly being filled by the one who's being filled with the Father, being filled with all the things that are in Christ. And that shows the tremendous power of God. He is the head of the church. And this one, who is the head of the church, is constantly being filled with the blessings of God all through the eternity. And that's our blessing. Well, we come to the end of the passage. So what? We see the tremendous power of God. First of all, we see God's power in nature. Whenever I stand before a majestic mountain, I just am awed, overwhelmed with thinking that that mountain was once horizontal. And you can see the strata turned on edge thousands of feet into the air. The tremendous power of God to do that. When I looked at the tsunami in Japan last year, I just couldn't get over it. Just seeing houses and boats and cars tossed like just little toys by that raging water. The power of God. In May 18, 1980, there was the explosion, as you will remember, of Mount Hood. You remember that? 1,200 feet of that mountain, gone like that. 1,200 feet, that's almost a quarter of a mile. While a large part of North America covered with volcanic ash. About a year later, Max and I were able to fly over that in a little plane, a private plane. Just color me gray. Everything was just gray. You could still see some puffs of smoke coming out of where the volcano had erupted. But all the trees, just hundreds of acres, thousands of acres, just lying all in the same direction. The tremendous power of that explosion. Lakes gone, trout streams gone, hiking trails gone, devastated in one fell swoop. That is nothing compared to what happened to an island in Indonesia in 1880 when there was a mountain, I think it's called Krakatoa, exploded. It is said that Mount Hood was the equivalent of 500 atomic bombs, the size of the bomb that dropped on Hiroshima, 500. It is said that that explosion of Krakatoa was the equivalent of 30,000 atomic bombs. It cooled the earth for 2 years. So much ash was put into the air. You just think of the power of God in nature. Every one of us recognizes that we're nothing before nature. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that power in nature is just a reflection of God's power in the spiritual realm. That's what this is talking about. I don't know why it is we are such materialists. We can't comprehend of the spiritual realm. But there is a spiritual realm. There is Satan. There are demons. There is a realm that's spiritual, and this is what counts. And Christ is supreme in that. Well, what does that mean to us? It means many things. If Christ has such great power, that's available for us just to live. What's your response if the doctor would say, "We've looked at the tests, and the verdict is you have 3 months to live"? What's your response? For me, it would be worse if I would hear, "Your wife has 3 months to live." It would be harder for me. "My dear Max, 3 months." What is your response if in one day you lose your whole fortune? I have friends that happened to. Caught in a Ponzi scheme, lost everything. One day, gone. What's your response when you lose your job? What's your response when people turn on you? Well, this is why we have this power, folks. The next chapter is going to discuss how this power is ministering to us. So God has all this power so that we might live above the circumstances, within the circumstances, with the power of Christ. It teaches me a second thing. It teaches me not only that this power, this power is available for living in difficult circumstances. We all face difficult circumstances. It's not only available for difficult circumstances, but it should humble us. John Flavel, the old Puritan, made this statement: "They who know God will be humble." And whenever you think of God, you're humbled. You think of His holiness. You dwell on His love. You begin to consider His grace. When you think about God, you're humbled. He went on to say this: "They who know God will be humble. They who know themselves cannot be proud." It hits it right on. Now, when you think of the power of God, it can't do anything else but humble you. Who are we before such an awesome, powerful God? There's a third thing. It should prepare us for the time we die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment. And we're all going to stand before that God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "I make it my aim, whether I'm in this body or out of the body, to be well-pleasing to the Lord." That's my goal. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive, according as the idea receive is be repaid, according to things done in the body, whether good or rotten. Therefore, I make it my aim to persuade people." And he's talking about persuade people about his integrity. But the whole idea is that one time we're going to appear before Christ. And if we're going to appear before Christ with this awesome holiness and power and greatness, we should be prepared. For those of us who are God's children, we ought to make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. Our aim ought not to be to have your portfolio fat with investments. That's fine, of course. Your aim ought to be to please the Lord. That's the greatest thing in the world, to be pleasing to Him. But also for those who are not saved, they better prepare, because they're going to stand before a holy, awesome God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. That's the whole point of Christ taking our judgment. Christ took our judgment when He died on the cross. And the fact that He was resurrected indicates that His judgment satisfied God. Romans 4:25 says, "He was resurrected on account of our justification," because God was totally satisfied with Christ's payment on the cross. Christ was resurrected. That's what that's saying. It's so senseless for you to go on into eternity unprepared to meet God when Christ has died on the cross to take our judgment. How do you get this salvation? Well, it's by faith. It's a gift. As we're going to see in the next chapter, it's a gift by faith, given to anyone who turns to Christ and says, "Lord, I can't save my own soul. I'm trusting You to save me." That's all it is. "Lord, save me." When you trust in Christ, the salvation becomes yours. Prepare to meet your God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank You for Your goodness towards us in so many, many, many ways. We've gone through a difficult passage. But our Father, we do recognize that after it's all over, we recognize Your power and Your grace and Your love. And we pray that we may respond to it properly, walk humbly before You, and to accept this power as the means of living life in difficult circumstances. For those who are here without Christ, I pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus right now and say, Lord Jesus, save me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're all dismissed.